If you have your Bible, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you were here last week or if you caught us online after the fact, we kicked off our series into 1 Corinthians, really focusing on, well, why did Paul write this letter? And this is Corinthians, and what we'll be looking at is Paul's gospel letter to just a bad church, just in general. And so with each week, we were going to look at different things that this church was just not really getting. Now, just kind of messed up on. And so while we kicked it off this week we are going to be in verses 10 through 17 that Kara read earlier. So again, if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10 is where we'll be. How many of you are familiar with the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? A few of you, okay. So for those that aren't, let me just kind of tell you. So the Screwtape Letters are it's a fictional book, but C.S. Lewis, how many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis? Right, Mere Christianity, that's probably his biggest one. I remember reading that in my sophomore year of college and just working through that over an entire summer and just learning from that. Well, Screwtape Letters is written by the same author, a guy who just knew how to write really well. And so what he does is he sets up a fictional setting where he is writing as if he is a mentor demon. All right, hear me out. He was a believer. A mentor demon is talking to another demon and basically giving him pointers on how to lead Christians astray. It's a fascinating book if you've never read it. And again, it's a work of fiction, but he uses basically the influence of Scripture to show how the enemy goes about seeing and infiltrating our lives. Well, in that, the mentor demon is kind of giving some pointers to the lesser demon, if you will. I know it's just a silly concept, but the book is really good. So they kind of go back and forth, and I want to read you a little excerpt to kind of preface where we're going this evening out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Basically, the demon says this. I think I warned you before, okay, so this is the mentor demon talking to the other demon. I think I warned you before that if you're patient, okay, so the patients in this setting are, they're the Christians, right? So it's Satan trying to, through his demons, are trying to tempt these Christians into doing things, okay? So I think I warned you before that if you're patient, can't be kept out of the church. That means it just the person continues to go to church. Then this is the suggestion that he offers. He ought at least to be violently attached to some party within it. I don't mean only really doctrinal issues about those. The more lukewarm he is, the better. And it isn't the doctrines on which we chiefly depend for producing malice. The real fun is working up hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion, when neither party could possibly state the difference. And the purely indifferent things, such as candles and clothes and whatnot, are an admirable ground for our activities. Now, if you follow that, okay, great. If not, I've rewritten it in such a way that might make a little bit more sense. So this, just think of it in this way, okay? How does Satan get at believers? That's the question that we have, and this is sort of the way that Lewis sees it. He says, because Satan can't keep some of us out of the church, he chooses to create division within the church. These divisions, most of the time, aren't really serious teaching type or doctrinal or core beliefs type issues, say of the divinity of Christ or God as creator or the work of the cross in salvation. Rather, these issues are more of preference. Worship, teaching style, Sunday school versus home groups, programs for the lost versus maybe events for the believers, so on and so forth. In each of these petty squabbles, Satan is winning the battle for the person's heart. What Lewis is trying to do in this, and again, that was kind of my restatement of it, just in a little bit more modern terms. What Lewis is trying to do through this is he's basically saying, how does Satan get at believers who are still going to church? Well, get them to argue over things that don't matter. Get them to focus on things, not doctrinal issues, not things, but get them to begin to break down in their understanding of what we would call Christian community or Christian unity of the body. And this is what happens in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. As I said last week, Paul is really talking and trying to get this church to understand that, hey, you are saints, you have been set apart, you have been called to be of a completely different substance, and yet here we find you continuing to do sins. But that doesn't change the fact that you are saved, that doesn't change the fact that you've still been called saints. It's just now we're going to approach each of these issues from the standpoint and from the vision of and the lens of the gospel. And the first issue that he starts with is the problem of unity, or the lack of unity that they have in the church. So Paul really does three things. He gives a command for unity, then he works into the problem, which are the divisions that are among them, and then he gives the solution as the gospel. And so first, we'll look at, in beginning in verse 10, this command for unity. Okay, so Paul lays out, remember, at the beginning, 1 through 9, he sets it up, calls them saints, says there's a lot of bad stuff, but that we're going to the gospel, and the first issue that we're here to address is the unity that is among you. Here's the command, verse 10. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. Now, the scripture over and over again, in Paul's writings and others, speaks of a call for unity among believers. And so, a little unconventional style of teaching from up here to, so to speak, get into the crowds. I've got like 9 different passages of scripture, and I need some help reading these, okay? So I need 9 servants of the Lord. Either any of those you can pick. And so I'm going to say a verse. You raise your hand. You'll be like, I will read that verse loud and proud for the glory of the Lord, okay? You don't have to say all of that. Just like that's what you can say like internally inside of you, okay? So I need first a servant to read Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Who would read that? Okay, you find Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Next is Colossians 3, 13 and 14. Back there. Colossians 3, 13 and 14. So I'm giving you time to find that. Okay, so Ephesians 4, 11 and 13. 11 through 13, excuse me. Colossians 3, 13 through 14. Next one is John 17, 23. Right there. John 17, 23. Everybody else got 3 verses. You only got 1. See? We got John 17, 23. 1 Peter 3, 8. Ooh, to the left. You're next, Abby. Okay, so you got 1 Peter 3, 8. Abby, you got Ephesians 4, 3. Next, Romans 12, 16. Got it. Romans 12, 16. Matthew 23, 8. I've only got 3 more. Yes, you're perfect. You guys are like, this guy, I'm never coming back. It's just a Wednesday. Okay, the mic's on. Next one, Galatians 3, 26 through 28. Perfect. Last one, last opportunity to serve the kingdom this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 12 through 13. Thank you, Ben. Right there, serving on there and serving and reading. Okay, so I will say the verse again. You'll just be like, okay, I got it. And just read it really loud. And we're going to kind of go in rapid succession. I want you just to hear, again, we're focusing on the unity that is brought through Scripture. Why Paul's urging for the unity of these people is almost the first issue that he tackles. That's what we're trying to hear. And I want you to hear just from across Scripture why that's the case. So the first one is Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Go ahead.
Perfect.
Perfect. So from Ephesians 4, what we see is we see he has given you all of these gifts. Why? For the unity of the faith. Okay? Next, Colossians 3, 13 and 14. Love, which binds us all together in perfect unity. John 17, 23.
In them, and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me.
The unity among believers is to exemplify who Jesus is so that when the world looks at us, they might see Christ. And we focused on that about 3 weeks ago in, as we closed out our Abide series. From John chapter 15. 1 Peter 3:8, who had that one?
Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and helpful.
Those are urgings that he calls in there, that this is what you should be. One of, all of that unifying the body. Ephesians 4:3. Okay. Good. Unity again. Romans 12, 16. We're going a little faster as we...
Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not be conceited.
Good. Matthew 23, 8.
Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and all of you are equal like brothers and sisters.
Good. And Galatians 3, 26 through 28. Last one, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13.
For just as the body is one and many members, and all the members of the body through many are one body, so is it with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we all were made to drink of one spirit.
Over and over and over again, through Scripture, we hear the call to be unified, that it is a mark of the believing community to be unified with one another. The problem is that Satan's key thing is if you are a believing person who goes to church, what he wants to do is cause disunity among the body. Yet over and over again in Scripture, what he calls for and what Paul focuses on and what these teachers are focusing on, these writers in the New Testament are focusing on, is for us to have a unified mind in Christ. The passage, probably the central passage that I come to is in Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection. So if you're feeling anything for Jesus, okay, that's not quite the summation, but I like it. Make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How? By doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then verse 5, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God. And then you see the decline of Christ. What Paul does in Philippians, among his other passages, is he says, look, your unification because of the gospel and your unity with one another is a mark that the gospel is in your life. And truthfully, you're over and over again, the enemy is going to try and break that up to where you're arguing about petty different things. But what he has called you to is a unified mind so that you mimic the way Christ is. That in all humility, we humble ourselves before everyone. We serve everyone so that they might see the attitude of Christ in us. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, taking on the form of a man. He emptied himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the example that we have to live up to. That's the example of ultimate humility for the purpose of unity. And so the command for unity is all over Scripture. Now let's turn back to, well, what were they doing that Paul is urging them, very first and foremost, the first kind of sinfulness in their life that they're addressing? And so that's when we pick up in verse 11. So the problem becomes the divisions. Well, what kind of divisions are they having? For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is a rivalry among you. So if you think of it, basically Paul's getting word from some of the people within them that hey, something, there's rivalry, there's dissension, there's some disunity happening. Verse 12, what I'm saying is this. One of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, right? Cephas is Peter, same person. Or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anyone else. Paul goes on like this thing, and we'll talk about that in a second, but what's going on in this? What is this discord in the body? Well, some are saying, well, Paul's the one who I follow. Another one is stepping over here saying, well, Apollos, another religious Christian leader of the time, I follow Apollos. Another one over here is saying, well, I follow Peter, right? It's kind of this progression, right? Cephas, Peter, and the pious are over here going, well, I follow Jesus. And so you have these people who are just kind of setting themselves up, and they're arguing about these sorts of things. And Paul is looking at him going, what? What is? Why are you arguing about these things? And he's almost seeing them saying, by identifying with a particular person, that they've created some sort of spiritual elitism within their culture, to where they're saying, I'm a better Christian because I follow such and such. I'm a better believer because I follow such and such. And this is what they're doing. And instead of being a unified front, they're saying that, hey, I'm actually following almost a different sort of teaching. And what gets funny in Paul's words, and Paul is not normally funny. Like, Paul is very systematic in the way that he writes, but it's almost he throws this quip out there. He's like, well, thank goodness I didn't baptize any of you. And he's like, well, I did baptize that one family, but like most of you I didn't baptize. Otherwise, you guys would be saying you follow me. It's like, Paul's like, this is the most ridiculous scenario, and I'm thankful that I'm really not a part of it. Even though some of you are still saying that you follow me, I don't get it. Like, that's how ridiculous Paul is getting to this point. And he goes forward and he says, beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anyone else. He wants to distance himself from this scenario as much as possible, because this is something that is sort of ridiculous to argue about and ridiculous to cause disunity within the body of believers. When we think about the sort of beliefs that should cause disunity in some sense versus those that actually cause this division, I like to think of it, and if you've been with us in the Ministry Academy, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's what I like to call the bullseye of beliefs. Okay, you can also call it the target of beliefs, but we are in a church and we don't go to Target. The bullseye, nobody got that. Bullseye of beliefs, denominational sorts of differences. The third tier, tertiary issues are matters really mostly of preference. And so when we begin to think, okay, this might be a problem within the body, they just ran it as everything is a core issue. I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. They began to run everything there to where all of their fighting was about this sort of central issue. And truthfully, if we then say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, we have to take a step back and say, well, is that a central thing to where we need to, this is something we actually need to fight over? You've heard the expression, I'm sure, pick your hill to die on, right? What does that mean? It's this is the battle that I'm willing to fight because it is worth it. When we come to the disunity of the body, we have to learn which ones we are willing to die for. So we think then, what defines what is a core belief for us? Well, I would argue that salvation by grace through faith, that is a core thing. If you start saying that you have to work towards salvation, then we've got some problems. right? Because we have done a disservice to who Christ is, saying that not only did Jesus die and was resurrected, but I need to add something to this sacrifice in order to make my full atonement or full penance to cover all of my sin. That becomes problematic. So salvation by grace through faith, that God is God. That's a core doctrine. That's a core teaching, that he is the Trinity, that he is God the Father, that he is God the Son, that he is God the Holy Spirit. When we begin to think of these things that are worth fighting for, these are the things that say, if you do not believe in these things, then rightfully so, according to Scripture, we could question your salvation. Not in a sense of judgment, but to offer more clarification so that we can get you to the point of salvation. Those are the sorts of core issues that we would say, these are the things that I would die for. Broader, we move to the secondary issues. These things, these are often what we would call the denominational type issues. Typically, this falls into, say, mode or method of baptism. It's important that we come from Scripture. We've been going through a licensing class where we're licensing about six different ministers, just some interns through. And so we're walking through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And when we do that, today we talked over baptism. Well, the mode and method of baptism, well, what are the key points in our understanding? That one is believer's baptism, and the second is by immersion. Why are those? Because that's what we see coming out of Scripture. And this is not a talk on why that's the case. But what we're getting into, these are sort of secondary issues, because if we start talking and thinking through other denominations have different beliefs on baptism. But those issues are important, but are they central and core to where we're saying, if you disagree with me on the mode of baptism, then salvation cannot be had? Well, I think for the most part, unless you're saying possibly that baptism saves you, then, you know, that becomes a core issue all of a sudden. But if you're talking about, then I think there's some room to have good, reasoned conversations over those sorts of issues. The problem is that most of our fights don't really happen in those two issues. The core one, I would say, yeah, those are the ones you die for. The secondary ones, I say, yeah, let's have a reasonable conversation over. But the third one, these are the ones of matters of preference. This is worship style. This is, as I mentioned earlier, teaching style. This is the color of the carpet. Okay, anybody been in a church like that? All right, praise the Lord. Okay, so yeah, but these are the sorts of preference things that we're like, yeah, these, you may have somebody up here preaching complete heresy, but when it comes to the color of the carpet, you're taking your step out and you're just going, I'm fighting over this one. Yes, sir, I'm going at it. Because why? Because all of a sudden, Satan has twisted it to make the third tier issues something of a matter to die for. And that's what Paul's looking at this church going, what in the world is going on? You have made this tertiary outside sort of issue a matter of utter importance. That you're willing to fight over it, cause disunity to where you're actually not even representing the unity of Jesus. I know I'm a Baptist, but this is how I would summarize the three tiers. The core issues are those that you would die over. The secondary issues are those that you would reason over, offer reasonable arguments for. And the third tier issues are the ones that you would have a drink over, a Dr. Pepper, right? These are the ones that you can sit down and have conversations on, because truthfully, they're not, I don't want to say they don't matter, but they're not near as important as the others. Yet these are the ones the church continually finds themselves in. Why? Because Satan is at work. Because the thing that Satan wants to do more than anything is for when the world to look at the church, to see them as disunified, to see them as broken, to see them basically as divided. And what happens in that process is that we no longer represent Christ. Instead, we just represent our selfishness. We represent our own doing. We represent our way, our path, our pride. And in doing so, we stop representing who Christ is. When we think then through, well, okay, if we have the problem, right, or we have the command of to be unified, and then we have the problem of, obviously, there is not unification in the body, so then what is the solution? And this is what Paul picks up on in verse 17. He basically says the solution is the pure gospel, Nothing more, nothing less, but it is the gospel. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Remember, he just went over that kind of funny phrase where he's talking about, I didn't baptize any of you, and thank goodness for that. Because why? Because I did not. For Christ did not send me to simply baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel. Not with eloquent wisdom, so the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. It's not about baptism. It's not about who you're following. It's not about fitting into a particular camp. It is purely about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that Jesus came, he died, and he was resurrected. And through that, when we believe and call upon his name, we will be saved. When we're disagreeing at that point, then that is something that we, that is a hill to die on. At the same time, there should be things that should not cause this sort of divisions among us. So in our divisions, as we think through, as in our fighting, in our quarrels with other believers, you have to ask the question, well, what issue are we talking about here? At what point, where are we on this bullseye spectrum? Are we really talking about something that's worth dying over? Are we, and I say dying, obviously, I just mean something worth legitimately going to Scripture and saying, this is a matter of salvation. At this point, how many of you maybe familiar with ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society? Yeah, it's really boring stuff. Okay, so you don't have to be familiar with it. But it's a group of evangelical scholars, and they have two main core issues that they say. First is that God's word is inerrant; it's infallible. That this is God's word. The second is that you believe in the Trinity. Now, obviously, that means a whole lot, being God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and their various roles within that. But those are the two main core issues that they identify. I could probably add a couple more that I would say these are first-tier issues, but when we get beyond that scope, what are we really willing to throw punches for? Broader, second, right, or is the sort of thing that we're arguing something that really does need to be reasoned out, but when we're not talking about salvation. But again, if you're talking then about a third tier issue, this broader scope of that causes just divisions, ask yourself, is this something that is really worth dividing over so that when the world sees us, they're no longer looking at Jesus, but they're looking at the sinfulness in the body? The way that if this is a core belief, okay, so kind of some practical applications, if the sort of thing that we're arguing over is what we would consider to be a core belief, we read earlier Ephesians 4:11-13. I want to recap. It says, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, so the purpose of the way God has equipped us is to for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all reach unity of faith, right? So again, calling for unity in Christ's fullness. Then verse 14 picks up and it says this, then we will no longer be little children tossed by waves around by every word of teaching, by human cunning, with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way to him who is the head. From him the whole body fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament promotes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Yes, we strive for unity, but if we find ourselves talking over sort of doctrinal and key issues, things that really do matter, then Paul urges us through this, through his letter to the Ephesians, to strive for unity and speak the truth in love. To do that well. So that we're not tossed through the waves, but we actually communicate the truth, not compromising on the truth for what it is, but holding up the truth as our standard and as our foundation, and to do so and to speak it out in absolute love and care. That is a delicate process. But speaking the truth in love is not compromising on what that truth is. Speaking the truth in love is just the method of how you're still communicating the truth that doesn't change. And that's important. And that is for the purpose of growing the body. But here's the thing. If we find ourselves in sort of non-essential type debates with people, things that don't necessarily matter, and that when people look at us, and I say debates, but that could be actions or morals or things that people are doing. If we begin to find ourselves in things that really aren't essential, but are actually causing more problems within us, then we need to kind of check ourselves and say, okay, this is an issue out here. How do we approach it? Well, again, we speak the truth in love, recognizing this is something that is out here, all the while knowing that our primary task is to be a unified front so that when the world looks at us, they actually see Jesus. There's a story of a little girl who found a turtle out kind of in the back of her creek. And she found it, and what was unique, there was something unique about the turtle, and the fact that it actually had two heads. So it was a living turtle that had two heads. Well, the little girl, brought it back home, and she was just excited because of this anomaly in creation, and rightfully so. But the problem was, is that she began to feed the turtle. And what ended up happening was both heads of the turtle fought each other to try and eat the food. So much so that just a few days later, it wasn't long before that turtle died. Right? And it's a two-headed turtle. I mean, it's kind of silly to think about, but let's think back to why did the turtle die? Well, they have the same stomach. They were going for the same thing of, living. Yet at the same time, because they were fighting one another in that process, they actually ended up killing one another, which was the same. Sometimes I think that when we think of the church body, we are one body, united together as Christ is our head. Yet at the same time, we act as though we are two separate and distinct bodies. And that I'm representing me, and you're representing you, and so therefore we're gonna do our own thing, and we're gonna go our own way. And rather than actually seeing ourselves as one body, we fight at each other, and we end up being our own demise. Why? Because the church, almost first and foremost, is one of unity and love together. And instead of doing that, what we need to learn how to do is humble ourselves as Christ humbled himself. Put away our desires. Put away our selfishness. Put away our conceitedness. Put away our ambitions. Put away everything and truly ask the Lord, Lord, what have you called me to do? How have you called me to serve the church? How have you called me to serve your church? Not so that I can accomplish my particular agenda. Not so that I can do what I want to do when I want to do it because that's what I want to do. But it's far more about the kingdom agenda and saying, Lord, I'm not even the head. I'm just a body part. Why would I try and deviate from this unified body that you have called me to be a part of? And so may we then, rather than striving for anything else, we strive for unity that is centered on the truth of the gospel as we pursue to love one another in the gospel. Because that is going to do far more work for the gospel than trying to prove our particular point. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for today. I thank you for this evening. I thank you for this time we've had just to look at 1 Corinthians. God, and I know that as we continue in Corinthians and in this letter, Lord, I just ask you to work in us, move in us, to get us to the point to where we recognize and understand your goodness, your truth, and your call for unity. God, I pray that as we are the body, we are your body that represent you, that we wouldn't try and fight each other by trying to accomplish our particular agendas, but we would come together accomplishing your kingdom agenda. One to glorify you, one to worship you, and one to love you. We thank you for this time we've had to open your word. May you be faithful to move us. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray.